This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 14, commencing at verse 25, and it can be found on page 1048 in the Church Bibles. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go into war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
And as we sit, if you could turn to that passage that Sarah read for us from Luke chapter 14, the end of the chapter there, page 1048, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Hopefully you've also got a handout with a brief guideline of where it is. We're going this morning with some thoughts, questions on the reverse for us to answer either on our own or in small groups. And as we come to this most challenging of passages, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word to us, that it is the very word of life. We thank you this morning that we're reading not merely the words of men, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God. And therefore we pray that as we hear these words, as we consider these words, as we take these words to heart, that we will not be content to remain as we are, but we'd know your spirit at work within us, increasingly calling us to ever more faithfully follow Jesus, that we might decrease, that he might increase. Let us feel the weight of these words this morning. Let all the praise and the glory and the honour go to King Jesus. And we know what it is. Even this coming week, may we know the joy of taking up our cross and following Jesus. We need you to be at work in us in order that we would count it a joy to consider all things but loss for him. Work within us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the oddest things about being a pastor is that you can become people's conscience on legs. Maybe you're walking around Tesco and you see someone in the distance, the other end of the aisle maybe, and they haven't been to church for a few weeks. And suddenly they spot you and you notice that they're like a rabbit caught in the headlights. And they look around, they look at you, and they think, "Can I get into the next aisle? Oh no, he's seen me." You can see what's going through their minds. "Oh, hang on a moment, I haven't been to church for the last 3 weeks. I've been out fishing, and I can't tell the pastor that. He's like God. I've got to do something. What can I do? I've got to come up with a better excuse." And as they come down the aisle with a little trolley, I'm not thinking of any of you in particular. As they come down the aisle with a little trolley, they're getting more agitated until finally I'm about to say, "Hey, it's great to see you." And they say, "Oh, sorry, my mum's been really, really ill." You know, when being a Christian boils down to just attending a set of meetings or activities, well, we have then lost the heart of our Christian faith, haven't we? Because the Christian life isn't about performance, it's about a person. The Christian life is not about how much that you do, it's about who it is you're living for. And if you hear this morning's talk as a rallying cry to attend more Christian meetings or to give more in the collection or to say more prayers, then friends, I've probably failed in conveying what the heart of this passage is all about. In fact, you may be in danger, if that is the case, of responding in the way that the Pharisees responded. We've seen over previous weeks that they drew their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity. They were so sincere by their religious activities, what they did, and by their relative infrequency of conscious disobedience against God's law. They tried so hard to keep God's law. And yet their insecurity showed itself in pride and in fierce defenses of assurance of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. We've seen, haven't we, over the recent weeks, how people like that, they're not willing to change. They're not willing to give up anything to follow Jesus. And yet this morning in this passage, Jesus says that we must be willing to give up everything to follow him. If you've got your Bible open, just look down at verse 25 there. We read at the beginning of the passage, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. We've moved away now from the dinner party at the Pharisee's house where we were last week. Jesus is now standing amongst the crowds who have been following him. More and more, it's looking like Jesus is a hit as people come to experience this new religious phenomena. But do notice they are the crowds. That's Luke's way of referring to those who are interested, who are following Jesus round, and yet they've not committed themselves. They're not yet disciples. How then will Jesus encourage them to stick around, to make the commitment? Perhaps we'd expect Jesus to give a word of appreciation here for those who have come from near or maybe further away. No, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's shocking, isn't it? But the point here surely is simple. Christian discipleship isn't simply a set of beliefs that we can stand in the crowd and nod to. Christian discipleship is a brutal reality that's to turn all of our lives upside down. And so the first question, it's there on your sheet this morning for us, is Jesus really my first love? Because there is that chilling refrain that runs through this passage. It's at the end of verse 26, it's at the end of verse 27, it's there again at the end of verse 33. Again and again, Jesus says, he cannot be my disciple. There is only one place for Jesus to occupy in our lives. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus has to be number one, has to be our first love. That word that Jesus used, hate, that is a brutal word, isn't it? You'll know that we're not literally to despise our nearest and dearest. At times, one of our children will say, I hate my sister. That is a bad thing. That's not what Jesus is saying that we're to do here. The Bible is very clear that we're to honor our parents, that husbands and wives are to sacrificially love one another, that we're to care compassionately for our children. But when we compare our allegiance to our family and our allegiance to Jesus, if it ever came to losing affection for our family or losing our affection to Jesus, Jesus is clear here, isn't he? He must be the first. Jesus is a bit like Marmite. Young man, mate, he was stopped being sold in Tesco for a week or a day or an hour or whatever it was in the end. Marmite, people either love it or hate it. Or Jesus is a bit like, think of one of those market research surveys. You know, you get them online or you get them through the post where it's zero is nothing and 10 is everything. You know, those kind of things. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you answer this question? Your discipleship to Jesus controls what you do. Your discipleship to Jesus controls what you do. How would you answer it on a scale of 1 to 10? 0? Well, wouldn't be 0, would it? 5 somewhere in the middle? Oh, no, maybe 7 or 8. No, Jesus says, unless it's 10, you cannot be my disciple. And there is no option. Look at the beginning of verse 26 again. Those two little words at the beginning. If anyone, well, everyone, every one of us is included in an anyone, aren't we? There's no way of following Jesus other than putting him before everyone, before all our other relationships. If I'm not your top priority, says Jesus, then I'm not really in your life at all. Because he demands our very life. That's what it says, doesn't it, at the end of verse 26 there. Yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. All our desires, all our passions, all subjected to Jesus, our first love. Many of us were here yesterday to see William and Artie get married. Tomorrow, Gus and Judith are getting married over in Ireland. Marriage is everywhere. Following Jesus is far more like getting married than joining a sport or a social club. In the wedding service, the bride and the groom say something to each other like, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. We thought about it yesterday. Stop thinking as two separate people and join together as one. The Bible says, becoming one flesh. And that means that the husband and the wife, they're to consider each other in all of their decisions, aren't they? The husband can't just say, well, I fancy going off on holiday and then book a ticket and off he goes. The wife can't say, I'd love to live in a bigger house and go and arrange a mortgage on her own without a husband. No, in every area of life, in a marriage, they're to be united together as one person. But often I think that we treat following Jesus less like being married to him and far more like being a member of a sports club. We found something good. Exercise is good. It's healthy, isn't it? So they tell me. We want to do a bit more exercise, and so maybe we join a gym so that we can regularly work out. And yet it doesn't always affect all of the other areas of our life as it should do. It doesn't affect the decisions that we take with our families, how we're going to deal with our children, how we're going to love our wives, how we're going to care for our parents. It doesn't affect how we behave in work. It's something that we do rather than someone that we're united to. It's an activity that's good for us rather than a person that we love. But Jesus says, no, I must be your first love. There is something, Jesus says, that is closer than a blood relation, being united to Jesus. And if you come to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, I want you to play second fiddle to this or to that in my life, well, Jesus is clear, you cannot be my disciple. Actually, friends, when we think about it, it is insanity to put others, our nearest and dearest, before Jesus in our lives, isn't it? After all, he is God's only son. He is the one who loves your nearest and dearest more than you love them. He's the one who made them. He's the one who cares for them right now. He's the one who dictates that their atoms are held together and that their hearts are beating. He is the crucified Lord who willingly went to the cross so that he might die your death, so that you might live for him. You see, loving Jesus most, in a way, it's just acknowledging that he loves your nearest and dearest far more than you do. That he has the power to care for your nearest and dearest far more than you do. But you know, my biggest problem isn't that I need to love Jesus more than my family. No, my biggest problem is that last bit of verse 26. I've got to hate even my own life. And friends, I'm not sure at times that Jesus is bigger than my ego. And so the second question there is Jesus really my very life? Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." If you were carrying a cross in Jesus' day, it was obvious where you were headed. You were on that painful walk to a painful, disgraceful, shameful death. And we use the phrase today, don't we, to talk about an ingrowing toenail or maybe a difficult mother-in-law. No, oh, we've all got our cross to bear. But you know, using Jesus' words like that, they massively distort what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying something far, far more profound to us. If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you need to follow me through suffering and even to death. In fact, that is the only way to follow me. If you don't follow me like that, you can't be my disciple. I think this kind of identification with Jesus is the thing that the Apostle Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Just flick to Galatians 2 and verse 20. It's on page 1169 of the Bible. It's 1169, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not now my life. I've died, says Paul, and the life that I'm now living, that life, it isn't mine. It's Jesus' life. Friend, let me ask you, do I believe that? Do you believe that for yourself? You've died with Christ. Your life is now Jesus's. Is that obvious in our lives? Just suppose for a moment, back in Luke 14, that this business of carrying around your cross wasn't just a picture that Jesus was using, but rather, as you followed Jesus as a Christian, you actually did have to lumber around a massive, big, heavy wooden cross with you. And so some of us would be going to work in the morning, and there with you, trying to get into the lift was this massive 8-foot wooden cross. You try to squeeze it into the lift, and then you put it down by your desk as you switch on your computer. Or maybe you're standing at the school gate, and all of the other parents are there, but you're the only one with 8-foot of wooden cross standing next to you. Or maybe you go for a drink with a retirement group or with your mates after the football. And there, leaning on the bar next to you, is 8-foot of wooden cross. Would you do it? Would Jesus be worth the embarrassment if you had to lug around an 8-foot wooden cross? The shame of being identified with him in that way in public? Well, that's something like what Jesus is saying we need to be willing to do. No secret Christians were to wear our faith proudly, like a new wedding ring or like that picture of the family on your mobile phone, something to be proud of. And yet the reality is that carrying around a dirty big wooden cross or wearing a wristband with what would Jesus do on it, that is far, far easier than living for Jesus in every area of our lives. Far, far easier than speaking to your mates in a loving way about Jesus. Far, far easier than saying, you know, I really cannot go along with that practice at work because it is dishonest. Far, far easier even than carving out time in our diaries so that we can pray regularly with other Christians. Far, far easier than putting a friendship on the line by inviting somebody to come along on a Sunday or to a, to an evangelistic course, or far easier than sharing the gospel with them over coffee. Carrying your cross, says Jesus, has to mean getting Jesus into every nook and cranny of our life. It means that I want to be known as a Christian first and as David Thomas second. I have been crucified. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Friends, be under no illusion. Being a Christian, it's not going to be easier. It's why Jesus uses the cross metaphor here, a tool of death. Jesus doesn't say, does he, carry your Rolex or carry your Louis Vuitton, a handbag or whatever it is that's in fashion at the moment. Carry your cross and you'll get grief at work and you'll be the butt of jokes and you'll be ignored by other mums. And let me say, friends, to us in the West, that is so, so little. I was thinking again of Ian and Emma in Jordan. They're calling Muslims to take up their cross and to follow Jesus as a disciple. And becoming a disciple of Jesus in that context, for a Muslim converting to Christianity, it means for certain being totally cut off from your family. It means losing all contact with your children, having no influence whatsoever over your children. It means the very real possibility of being killed. It means the very real possibility of an uncle or somebody in the extended family accidentally causing an accident that leads to your death. Well, maybe Jesus would accept a little less commitment in discipleship in those circumstances, surely. No, if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says we need to weigh up the cost of following him if we want to be in it for the long haul. Is Jesus really our first love? Is Jesus really my very life, now and forever? Does my belief, does my following him cost me too little? Well, Jesus goes on here, doesn't he, to give two stories to try and sum up what it is he's been saying. Look at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he's got enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and has not been able to finish." It is the classic botched DIY job, isn't it? Certainly is in our house. Saturday afternoon, full of enthusiasm. You go down a B&Q, you get a load of paint, you're going to do the lounge over. You get all of the tools sorted, all the old paper comes off the walls. You prep some of the dodgy plaster, which actually the whole thing could do with being replastered. That's another story. You could then need to begin to sand down the woodwork. And you're thinking, yeah, by next weekend, this is going to be finished. It's going to look great. And then that week, work gets busy. Or you come down with a cold. Or the children need running somewhere. And nothing happens for a week. And another week. And then maybe a month or a couple of months. And then when your friends come round, they say something witty like, "Oh, I didn't know you were decorating." "Oh, you're not." If you don't finish what you start, you become a joke, don't you? The second story Jesus tells here has even worse consequences. Look at verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If this king doesn't finish what he starts, he doesn't just become a laughingstock, he becomes dead. Verse 32. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In both cases, the cost is weighed up before the task is ever begun, because to finish will spell disaster. And Jesus gives us the punchline there in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Weigh it up, says Jesus. There is only one way to finish the Christian life. Give it all up for me. Friends, it is a word to us, isn't it? We live in a day and age where people are afraid to commit to anything, where people are unwilling to commit to a 5 or a 7 week course. And Jesus says, look, I want you to throw all of your agenda for your life out of the window, and I want you to commit your life to me. Count the cost. Now, friends, I don't think this morning that this means we've all got to sell all we have and go and live on the street for Jesus. Though for many, it has mean, hasn't it? Leaving prestigious jobs, leaving family and friends and going to serve Jesus on the other side of the world or the other side of the country. But this level of commitment that Jesus is talking about, it isn't just for keenos. It's not just for keenos. It is, I think, easy for us, isn't it, to maybe come along to a meeting in church and admire overseas missionaries. Isn't it great that they've gone out and given up so much? They've gone to Jordan, they've gone to South Africa maybe, they've gone to South America somewhere. And yet when it comes to our own lives, a sort of spiritual warp goes on. And we leave the meeting and we go home and we notice that the carpet needs replacing and we remember the MOT's due on the car and we think, oh, what am I going to wear for next Saturday's social? Two totally different sets of priorities for two different situations, two different sets of people. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we need to sell all that we have and clear off to the other side of the world. He is asking us to do something far harder, isn't he? He's saying we've got to bring everything in our lives under his lordship. And the more we have, the harder it will be. I take it that's what Jesus means when he says it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Anything I have, anyone I know, every decision I take, it all needs to be put under Jesus's lordship. Friends, like you, like me, you will know people who say things like, well, you know, the thing that stops me becoming a Christian, following Jesus, is life. Life is just so busy at the moment. Life is the thing that stops me adding something else to my my life, adding Jesus to my life. And it is true, isn't it, that as time goes on, you will know this, as time goes on, life becomes increasingly busy. Where are you going to live? Do you look for a home where you're able to get that great standard of living people desire, but you're going to need to drive 20 or 30 miles to the nearest decent church? Or are you going to live in the area where you're going to be close to the church, close enough to be engaged with church life, with other Christians? But it does mean you're going to limit that your standard of living. Maybe as we grow up thinking about marriage, who are we going to marry? People look to be married to people. Is a guy going to look for the blonde bombshell with all of the great bits? Or is he going to look for the blonde girl who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to put him first in her life? We have children. Do we send them to the school with a great Ofsted report and with the great exam results, but no Christian influence? Or do we send them to the school just down the road that has Christian members of staff and a Christian CU, and yet their Ofsted report, it's nothing to shout about? Life does get increasingly busy. Life is complicated. And yes, there are all kinds of things we need to take into account when we're making our decisions. But Jesus says here, you must bring it all under my lordship. And that is a real struggle. But what does he say? In the same way, any of you who will not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That means that every decision we make in every area of life, we need to be asking, how does the Lord Jesus, how does him being Lord affect what I'm facing, the choice I need to make? How am I going to use it all that I have, all that I am, my time, my money, my skills, my energy, how am I going to use it all for Jesus? And therefore, this means that it's not merely about how we split up our time. It's not a case of, well, I'm going to give this much time to Jesus and then I'm going to give this much time to my family. No, what does Jesus say? No, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his father, mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, he can't be my disciple. Not Jesus' time and family time. The point is, Jesus has to be Lord over the family time. Family life has to be shaped by the fact that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus has got lots to say on how we're to live together and bring up families. All of life, all for Jesus. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus wants us to be identifiably his 24/7. It's therefore not a case of, oh, well, hang on, here's the money for Jesus, and I'll keep the other money for myself. No, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Everything in Jesus' service. It is just that we use the everything that we have in different ways. We might give some to the church. We might give some in keeping our families, in dressing our families, in feeding our families. Everything for Jesus, but just used in different ways. And that is far harder, isn't it, than kind of that legalistic idea where, well, I'm going to give 10% of my money, and I'm going to use 4 hours a week to serve the church, and then I'm going to feel good about it, and I can tick a box that I've done it. That was what the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, no, all of life, every decision you make about home and leisure and work, whatever it is, it must be about me. We cannot stick Jesus in a box. We cannot compartmentalize following him. He can't be part of your time. He can't be part of your bank statement. He can't be part of your talents. Either all or none. And in a sense, all we're seeking to do is live out what is actually true. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is the one who gives us everything. We're simply to live that out, recognize that he owns it all. You know, those Pharisees we met earlier on in Luke 14 last week, they thought that they had something of their own that they were able to give to God. Their own good deeds, their religion, and it made them feel self-righteous. So they didn't see the need to follow Jesus. Friends, it's only when we recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt left to ourselves, that there's nothing that God owes us, that we owe God everything, especially forgiveness through his son's death on the cross, it's only then that we will follow Jesus as he demands here. It's only when we see everything that we are and have, everything comes from the Lord Jesus, that you will be willing to put everything under his lordship. There really is no such thing, is there, as a half-hearted Christian. We can't buy into Jesus at various levels. I'll take option 3, I'll take option 5. He won't have followers who see him as just an aide, as a personal trainer to help us out when the going gets tough. And friend, if there's anything in our lives where we won't follow Jesus, and Jesus says here, we're not really following him at all. And the irony is, if that sounds harsh, if that sounds, Jesus, you're asking too much of us. Friends, this is so much better than trying to hold on to some things for ourselves and yet claiming that we're following Jesus. We've got to count the cost. You know, time and again, we see people, don't we, whose lives are basically a daily misery. Because they know the truth of the gospel. They know what Jesus demands. And yet they're not willing to live out the truth of the gospel. That he's Lord over everything. And that is bad for us. Because lastly, and briefly, it is only disciples like this that Jesus can use that are of any use to Jesus. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, salt is good, but if it's lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Any chemist will tell you that salt can't lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, they dug up huge blocks with salt in them. And over time, the salt would all be filtered out of the block as the weather beat down on it or as people made use of the salt. In the end, it ended up looking like salt. And yet there was no salt there at all. Verse 35, it's neither fit for the soil nor the manure heap. It is thrown out. It's disposed of. Only good for the bin, says Jesus. And the point Jesus is making is disciples are salty people, distinctive to the world around us. Salt is different, isn't it? Salt is distinctive. You put salt on your chips and you know about it. And friend, the good news is for us this morning that we only need to be distinctive from the world in one way. Only need to be distinctive in one way. Everything under Jesus' lordship. Jesus first in everything. So if over time we feel as if we're becoming more and more like the world and less distinctive for Jesus, Jesus says it's going to be thrown out. We're useless to him. Friend, as we close, we need to take care, I think, of the materialism that's around us that can creep in and affect and influence us. Before we know it, we're living lives that are built on a totally different set of priorities other than the ones of God's kingdom. That's deadly because Jesus says, I'll be king of all of your life or I'll be king of nothing. Only when you remain distinctive are you any good to me. And that means, friends, that our non-Christian friends and families and neighbours, our work colleagues who aren't following Jesus, it means that they should look at us and in one way they should think we're weird. They should think we're strange. Look at what Jesus calls for here. There really is something wrong, isn't there, if our thinking goes like, well, you know what, I need to look as much like my non-Christian friends so that if there's a really small gap between what they're like and what I'm like, it'll be a small gap. It'll only be a small step for them to take in order to become a Christian. Jesus' clear emphasis is that we're to look radically different, totally sold out for him in everything we say and do. If our life is clearly driven by a totally different set of principles to the world, that's when unbelievers will say, hey, that's different. That's unique. I want to find out more. It's the same with our children in seeking to disciple them. Do we present Jesus to them as something that they can have in addition to the sports and the games and the clubs and the interests all of their friends are involved in so that they'll stay interested? Friends, Jesus' emphasis here is clearly on costly, salty, distinctive discipleship. He doesn't have room for passengers, only distinctive disciples. And friends, Jesus' expectations for his disciples, it hasn't changed over 2,000 years. It is still the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Are we salty? Are we of use to him? Have we counted the cost? Is Jesus our first love? Is he our very life? Or are there more influential voices, society or our experience or our friends or our family that stand above or even at the side of Jesus? Christian friend, let me urge you again this morning to take up your cross and surrender all to Christ and consider the cost a joy so that on that last day we won't be cast out, but rather will receive his warm commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hard word that Jesus has for us this morning. It's a hard word to hear. It's a hard word to speak. And I know my own weaknesses and failings and how far short I fall. The things that I hold on to, the things that I want to love more, things that I want to put in my life to keep my agenda. And you say, unless we give all, we cannot be your disciple. Heavenly Father, you are a God of amazing grace. You call us to yourself freely. It's not that we've got to rack up the points. It's not that we've got to earn our way to you. But Lord, you call us to come to you so that we can be completely yours. So that we can die to self and find new life living for Christ. And so I want to pray for myself and I pray for everyone in this room that we will go from this place knowing your empowerment, your spirit at work in us in order that we might be able to live this life. It's the life that Jesus died on the cross to win for us. It's the life that he gave his life for in order that we might be fruitful for him. Oh, Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, knowing that we could be in no better place, and asking that you will work, that we might be distinctive and different and salty, increasingly so, in the midst of a world full of pressure, in the midst of all kinds of other things, that would put Jesus to the side of our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, work in us, we pray. And we pray as we call out to others to come to Jesus, to offer, to receive the forgiveness, the free salvation found in him. We would not do so without calling them to count the cost, even as Jesus does here, so that he might be glorified in and through his glorious church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.